I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about the hand of heresy. The hand of heresy. Actually, a line from, a quote, really, from H.P. Lydon. H.P. Lydon, who was a 19th century minister. He was actually a very renowned minister who was a friend of Dean John W. Bergen. And there was an exchange between Bergen and H.P. Lydon over the revision committee of 1881. Why? In particular, because Westcott and Horn in the committee had invited a Unitarian minister named Dr. Vance Smith to be a part of the revision. And so an understandable uproar where you had Bergen, Dean Bergen, who confronted the leadership of the committee. He had written to the chairman of the committee, who was the head of the company for the revision of the New Testament. And now this is a quote from the biography of John William Bergen by Edward Myrick Goulburn. And we actually quote from this work in Bridge to Babylon. And so he wrote to Dr. Ellicott, who was the Bishop of Gloucester and Bristol, the head of the company for the revision of the New Testament, etc. And here is what Goulburn says. He says, in a footnote, he says, "The other bishops who served on the New Testament revision company are all addressed through their representative, the chairman." And so Bergen said to them, quote, "You, the successors of the apostles, while engaged in the work of interpreting the everlasting gospel, have knowingly and by choice associated yourselves with one who not only openly denies the eternal Godhead of our Lord, but in a recent publication is the open assailant of that fundamental doctrine of the faith, as well as of the inspiration of Holy Scripture itself." End quote. So Dean Bergen was confronting them because here they included this Unitarian minister who didn't believe the gospel, did not believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And apparently, according to this quote from Bergen, not only assailed, he calls him the open assailant of that fundamental doctrine of the faith, the eternal Godhead of our Lord. And so he says that he's the assailant of that and the assailant as well of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And of course, anyone who knows the writings of Westcott and Hort, and we quote from them in Bridge to Babylon pretty extensively to show an audience what they believed and what they did not believe. They clearly did not believe that these scriptures were the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And of course, the way that they said so is sometimes they kind of go back and forth and back and forth, and it's difficult at times to discern exactly what they're saying. But the sum and total of it is that they did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And part of the manifestation of that, part of the proof of that, is the fact that they had no problem including this Unitarian minister on the committee. But of course, at this point, Dean Bergen would not have necessarily known about Westcott and Hort's own beliefs. Why? Because Westcott and Hort's private letters were not published until years later. They were not published until years later. But the letter that he wrote here, and you can find all of this information now in the biography of Dean Bergen. It says John William Bergen, late Dean of Chichester, a biography, etc. and this is in Volume 2, and it's by Edward Myrick Goulburn, G-O-U-L-B-U-R-N. You can find this online, brethren. And Goulburn says his letter, meaning Bergen's letter, was entitled, quote, "A Unitarian Reviser of Our Authorized Version Intolerable," which appeared originally in the Guardian newspaper, was published by him in a separate form under the date Friday before Holy Week, March 22, 1872. And he says, "It is an appeal to Dr. Ellicott, Bishop of Gloucester and Bristol, the head of the company for the revision of the New Testament." So Bergen confronted them. Then he gets into an exchange as a result of all this and over this very issue with H.P. Liddon. H.P. Liddon. That's L-I-D-D-O-N, Henry Perry Liddon. And Liddon, if you look him up, in fact, you'll find him on Wikipedia. You'll find a number of articles about him. You can find some of his sermons online. He was a prominent theologian and an English churchman in the 19th century. And he shared Bergen's concern over what went on with the revision committee. Now, apparently, Dr. Vance Smith was not only invited to be a part of the committee, but he was also invited to Westminster Abbey to take part in a communion service. And so Liddon is writing about this in his letter to Dean Bergen, and he says, quote, "If Dr. V. Smith was invited to receive the Holy Communion, he did not, as it seems to me, compromise himself by accepting a compliment to his literary accomplishments. He naturally and very properly objected to, say, the Nicene Creed, which he did not believe. But what objection from his point of view could there be to his eating a little bread and wine publicly in a beautiful Gothic building replete with national associations? We have no right to expect a man to admit the force of motives which are really based on our own faith, a faith which he would scout as a stupid superstition." Okay? So, why? Because Dr. Vance Smith was a Unitarian. He did not believe the gospel, did not believe Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. When he walked the earth, he didn't believe that. But he says the situation is different for the churchmen who have professed to believe that. So he goes on. Liddon says, quote, "But alas, what apology can be suggested for the churchman who invited a man who has spent his life in denying the Godhead of our blessed Savior to join with them in the holiest act of Christian fellowship?" He goes on. He says, quote, "When since the Reformation has the faith of our church been more cruelly wounded? When has a slight to our ascended Lord and King, more patent to all men, more eloquent, been offered by him, by any section of the English clergy? And as you observe, it is not a thing done and over, it is perpetuated. Every time that this company of revisers meet, our shame as a church is published to the world. And it is not difficult to foresee the graver difficulties which must arise when their labors are at length completed." So, this is while the revision committee apparently was still doing their work. So he says, quote, "How can this Socinian Episcopal translation ever command the confidence of faithful churchmen? How can we ever approach it, if we do approach it at all, but as jealous critics who see it not as a precious gift leading us to clearer knowledge of the highest truth, but an object of legitimate, inevitable suspicion? How many passages will at once occur to both of us in which we shall expect to trace the hand of heresy, almost as a matter of course?" And he goes on, he says, "It may be too late now to do anything." That's what he says. So, and this to me is, as I present this information and these arguments in the film, then of course there are many biblical examples of how you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, Christians will often use that phrase where marriage is concerned, and I think it's entirely appropriate, but I certainly think we're doing Bible translations or having critical text committees come together and make decisions about what the most accurate, historically accurate readings of the Greek text or the Hebrew text or any of the texts of Scripture, Old Testament and New, what is the most faithful and accurate representation of the text? I think that is something textual criticism should be handled by God-fearing Christian individuals. I think they ought to be God-fearing Christian people. Now, James White, when I interviewed him, I specifically questioned him about this because through the 20th century especially, you have a number of people who held to very unorthodox and heretical views, whether it was Kurt Olland, whether it was Bruce Metzger, the Jesuit Carlo Martini, and others who are responsible for some of these are some of the leading figures in terms of New Testament textual criticism and making the decisions about what the most accurate readings of the Greek text in the New Testament should be. And the men who put together the Nestle-Aland Greek text, that is today the standard text used throughout churches and Bible colleges and universities, etc. And yet these men held to unorthodox and heretical views. And when I interviewed James White says on camera that being a textual critic is no different than being a heart surgeon, and that it does not require that you have a Christian worldview. That was his view. Now, we see here on this committee, when Westcott and Hort are working with Dr. Vance Smith, and they've got Vance Smith there, even though if you read H.P. Liddon's commentary, his letter, he acknowledges that Vance Smith was a very capable scholar, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter. He's still concerned about the fact that the man is a heretic. And so he's saying, you know, how many instances are we going to expect to trace the hand of heresy because of his influence over the text? And this idea that just because someone's a heretic, that that's not going to affect their decision making when they're saying, well, this is the accurate reading here and that's the more accurate reading there, et cetera, to think that they're going to maintain some sort of neutral objectivity and just come at it as though they're a purely scientific mind or something. That is pure nonsense. That is pure nonsense. You've got to be kidding me. There's no way. Heretics do not approach the Bible from some kind of neutral scientific worldview. That's ridiculous. They approach the Bible from the perspective of trying to prove or justify their unbelief. There's nothing neutral or purely scientific about any of it, in my view. All right, brethren, let's go to our commercial break. When we come back, we'll talk more right after this.
NoiseOfThunderRadio.com. That's NoiseOfThunderRadio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're talking about tracing the hand of heresy, which was the phrase, trace the hand of heresy, used by H.P. Liddon in the 19th century concerning the revision that was done by Westcott and Hort because of their inclusion of a Unitarian named Dr. Vance Smith. From the time that revision has been done, there are those who have argued that the changes, largely the omissions that were made by Westcott and Hort and their New Greek texts as a result of their textual theory, etc., are the result, the influence of the ancient heretics known as the Gnostics. And of course, we've talked about that in the past two programs. And that was the overall theory of Dean John Bergen. Dean John Bergen believed that the corruptions, the changes, the differences that you find in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus as well, were the result of Gnostic heresies and tampering with the text of Scripture. Now, Sinaiticus gets more complicated, as we know. I've talked about that. I won't go into it. But because of the whole Simonides episode. Now, my overall view of Sinaiticus and its history is that it was created by Simonides. That's what I believe, based on the evidence. And that it was tampered with, somehow, by Tischendorf or by people who were working with Tischendorf. Now, that's not just a random theory. That is something that was specifically said by Kallinikos, who was the friend of Simonides. And of course, we talk about this in the film Tares Among the Wheat. And there were a number of things that Kallinikos said. Kallinikos said that specifically that Tischendorf tampered with the Codex, with Codex Sinaiticus, that he changed it, he altered it, and did with it whatever he wanted to. He also says that somebody, he doesn't say Tischendorf necessarily, but that somebody had washed the manuscript with lemon juice. One of the more really strange and interesting details in Kallinikos' testimony. But Kallinikos was a Greek monk, and he was the friend of Simonides. He was, and there's a whole record of their friendship, having known each other and worked together apparently on Mount Athos years earlier. So with Sinaiticus, is it possible, that Tischendorf did make changes to it to make it seem like it matched the readings of Codex Vaticanus? I believe that was done in at least one place that there is an overwhelming amount of proof, and that is at the ending of the Gospel of Mark. And it's because if you look at the standard paleographical argument for the ending of Mark is that it had one ending originally, but that somebody came in and changed the ending and created the shorter ending of Mark, just like there's a shorter ending in Codex Vaticanus. And that's the reason that I began thinking that way. And then you find out later on that they believe it was the same scribe who made the changes to Codex Sinaiticus is also the scribe who worked on the Codex Vaticanus. So now you've got the same scribe that's working on both manuscripts, even though the manuscripts are very, very different. Very different. I mean, they've got 3,000 differences, more than 3,000 differences in the New Testament alone. The circumstantial evidence strongly suggests that Sinaiticus was tampered with to make it match, not perfectly, not completely, but in certain areas, to make it seem like it matched the readings of Codex Vaticanus. And I believe this was done really to give strength and credibility to Codex Vaticanus so that they then Westcott and Hort could justify using it and making it really the number one Greek manuscript for textual criticism. That's my thesis. So Sinaiticus gets more complicated, but Vaticanus, I do believe, has readings in it that you can trace back to the ancient world, back to ancient Egypt, and back to the time and the region where the Gnostics were manipulating the texts of the New Testament on behalf of their heretical views. Bergen at one point calls them the free handlers of the text. Why? Because of their view, they didn't have the same view of Scripture that a God-fearing believer would have, that you don't alter, you don't add anything, and you don't take anything away. The biggest problem for me in the critical text theory is the critical text theory overwhelmingly suggests that the church, really, that Christians, I mean, that believers changed the New Testament, that believers added all these things into the text. That's effectively the theory of Westcott and Hort. In contrast, the theory of Dean Bergen was, no, it wasn't the Christians who changed the text. It was the heretics who changed the text. It was the Gnostics in the early centuries. They're the ones who were responsible chiefly for these corruptions. And that's not to say that Christian scribes did not make mistakes and that kind of thing. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the deliberate, willful alteration, changing of the text of the New Testament. All right. Now, on the last program, I quoted or gave a kind of a paraphrased a quote from William Garden Blakey, W.G. Blakey, and what he says about the text received by the whole of Christendom. But I wanted to give you the full quote, and this is Blakey's commentary on the Greek text of Westcott and Hort that was published about 1882. And Blakey said this. He said, quote, "What we contend for is not the printed text of the 16th century, but the text received by the whole of Christendom after the churches rested from persecution, when there was time to exchange thought and knowledge, and men were not forced to conceal the sacred books. The text which has the widest, the most authoritative, and the most varied attestation is what we ask for. That this happens to be also the dominant text of the 4th century AD, and that it is identical to a very considerable extent with the Textus Receptus, Dr. Hort himself asserts." That is the quote from W.G. Blakey. He also says, he's talking about the majority text, really the received text. He says, quote, "This is the testament which the church has received for 14 centuries, meaning from the 4th century, that time when they assembled all the books, etc., into a single volume. And he says, "This is the testament which the church has received for 14 centuries. In place of this, we are presented with a text which is practically identical with that of the Vatican manuscript." That of the Vatican manuscript. So again, Blakey understood, just as Dean Bergen did, that really the theory of Westcott and Hort all points to Codex Vaticanus, the Vatican's Greek Bible. And then, of course, when you see the quotes from Westcott and Hort that we present in the film, and the fact that they had very strong leanings toward Rome, it is it's kind of hard to deny that influence, and I believe the influence of the Oxford movement, which was very strong in terms of trying to pull the Church of England back to Rome, that the influence of that environment did not have something to do with the decisions made by Westcott and Hort and the Revision Committee. I believe it did. And of course, we present that information for you in the film. All right, brethren, we are out of time. We are going to stop it there. That's going to do it for us today, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.